Proverbs 14:12 talks about there's a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. The point is there's a good way and a bad way, and the question is which way are you going to take?
Pastor Brett Metter reminds us of Scripture's warning, broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the way leading to life.
The world is imposing its way upon us. Whenever you're trying to decide what to do, where to go, how to live, choose the Jesus way. He's not a way, he's the way.
As Jesus prepared his disciples that his time with them was coming to an end, he assured them of the path to eternal life and the promise of an eternal heavenly home with him. Continuing a verse-by-verse study series in the Gospel of John chapter 14, Pastor Brett Metter reminds us in today's Word to trust in Jesus as truly the way, the truth, and the life.
So John chapter 14, we begin with verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The Greek word for heart here in verse 1 is cardia. It means your soul, your thoughts, your feelings, central or innermost part of seat of emotions. Question, how can we not let our hearts be troubled? What was the first one we said? Anybody? Hope of heaven, hope of heaven. Number 2, simplicity of salvation. We have the hope of heaven, number 1, simplicity of salvation. Number 3, power of prayer. Number 4, solace of the Spirit. And number 5, the promise of peace. And man, if you're finding yourself troubled, anxious, anxiety, depression, you can employ these things that Jesus gave us to do battle against depression and sadness and feeling down. So, you know, we have this idea of, let not your heart be troubled. And then the word believe, he says it twice. You believe in God, believe also in me. I need to say this because there's confusion on this. There's two forms of believe in the Bible. And the first form is to simply believe in the existence of something. You might accept it as true or even reliable in the sense that it exists, or you believe that it is true to some degree. But there's a second one, and the Greek word you should know, it's kind of important. When the Bible employs this word pistuo, pistuo, it means more than just to believe that something exists. You'll see the Greek definition is faith, to place trust or confidence in, to commit to. The word pistuo also links the word obedience, obedience as a result of trust. The way I like to look at it is when you come to this word pistuo or to believe, it means to commit to and lean fully on. It's not just believing it exists, it's leaning on it. Well, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The word mansion is an interesting word in the Greek, mone. The word mone in the Greek is a dwelling place, abode, or residence. The place Jesus is going to prepare us is going to be glorious. And so the translators were like, well, let's put something glorious in there, a mansion. The problem with that is it's not the word, it just means a place to dwell that Jesus is going to prepare. But a mansion doesn't even do justice. But I want to remind you, when you read this, one of the things we American readers might miss is the idea of a Jewish wedding. This is what Jesus is actually referring to when he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." This would have automatically kicked the people into gear of thinking, oh, he's kind of referring to like a Jewish wedding. Basically, the way it worked in those days is the bride and groom would be, in betrothal, not quite the same as engagement. But then when it got pretty serious, there would be a point where it was pretty much a done deal. In fact, in the Jewish system, their version of betrothal would sort of be like, you're set aside for each other, but then you get to kind of another level where you're actually like married. In fact, if you were to break up, you'd have to get a bill of divorce. Remember, Joseph and Mary weren't living together, nor had they had romance or consummated their marriage, and then Mary is found with child, and Joseph said, I'm gonna have to put her away with divorce because she has a child. And then the Lord shows up and speaks to Joseph and says, no, that's not what happened. So that was that intermediate period where Joseph was probably preparing a place for Mary during that period where she was just a young girl. But what happens is in Jewish weddings is the guy goes and starts to build a home, usually at the father's house. like the next level or next door. And when the son was finished with the house, the father would be the only one to give the clear green light, say, son, your house is ready, go get your bride. And they'd blow the shofar trumpet. And when the trumpet would sound, the bride would realize that this is it. It's time to meet the bridegroom. And the 7-day feast would begin. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, everything with what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. The Bible tells us this. Jesus is speaking in sort of those terms. I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And he says, I will come again. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the bride language, where Jesus is coming for his bride. And that's when that shofar would blow. They blow that. In the Jewish wedding, the trumpet is sounded, the church goes up to be with Jesus. And we get to be with the Lord in what we might call the marriage feast of the Lamb. Have you heard about that? The book of Revelation talks about this. And I believe we will be there for 7 years. Meanwhile, back on earth, 7 years of tribulation. We're up with the Lord, he's down on earth. Question, when does the bride, the church, reemerge with the bridegroom, Jesus, in the whole eschatological timeline? The second coming, on the 7th day or on the 7th year. It's interesting because this fits so perfectly. For example, who's the one who determines when the wedding happens? It's the father of the bridegroom. Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, he said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my father only. It's such a unique thing for Jesus to say that only the father knows when he's gonna be coming for his bride. In Jude chapter 1, verse 14, he writes an end times prophecy from Enoch. And he says in verse 14 of Jude, and Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And that's Revelation chapter 19. When Christ returns, he's gonna come with these 10,000s of his saints. This is so cool. This is the picture of the rapture of the church. And if you want, you can just mark, you know, verse 3 is the rapture of the church. That's what Jesus is talking about there. Now, all that to say, I just love this passage of John 14. It's another mention of the rapture. You know, I'm gonna come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you're a Christian, when the rapture of the church happens, guess what? You will forevermore be with the Lord. Wherever Jesus is, that's where you're gonna be. Well, Brett, where do we go after we're raptured? I believe we'll be up in the marriage feast of the Lamb, 7 years. At least in earth time, 7 years at the marriage feast. Then we return with the Lord, and the Lord rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Brett, do we have to come back to the earth? Yes. But your immortal body will put on immortality. You'll have a different body. You'll be in a different thing, and you'll have a different role. The Bible says our job at that point as believers will be to rule and reign with Christ for those 1,000 years on this earth. What happens after that? Well, it's a long story. Satan's loosed for a short time at the end of that 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. And then after that, Satan will be subdued, thrown into Gehenna. And the great white throne happens where all those who've rejected Christ will be judged. And then the Lord will create a new heavens and a new earth. And we all live happily ever after. That's the Reader's Digest version of that story. James Montgomery from the 1800s, he said something that I think is great. And it kind of reminds me a little bit of what we're talking about here, about heaven and what it's going to be like. He said, if God hath made this world so fair, where sin and death abound, how beautiful beyond compare will paradise be found. James Montgomery was a hymn writer, and that's why this has sort of a poetic value. If God hath made this world so fair, where sin and death abound, how beautiful beyond compare will paradise be found. That's something we have to look forward to, and we've looked at that. Well, verse 4, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way, the truth, and the life. Man, we've already talked about these verses and Thomas's question. You know, Thomas said, we don't know the way. Jesus said, you do know the way. Here's what I think is happening. It's a very common, as a pastor, I see this. You don't think you know the way, but you actually do. there's a lot of times where somebody will come in for pastoral counseling, and me and our pastoral team, we talk about this a lot. 99% of the time, I think people know what to do. Like we get like questions that are as simple as this. Hey, Brett, you know, I love my boyfriend and I'm living with him right now just to make it easier, sharing our checkbooks and, you know, and we're trying not to sleep together and we want to get married. What do you think we should do? 99% of the time, I think she already knows what to do. It's just that she doesn't want to do it. Everybody sleeps together before they're married. Everybody lives together before they're married. It's just the way of our culture, but it's not the way of God's word. The Bible says that's just not the way to do it. And most people know it. I'm always shocked how many people think they don't know, but they actually do. And one of the tactics you can use if you're into counseling people is just let them talk. Because eventually they'll talk their way right into understanding what they already know. I've seen that. It makes you look like a genius. You're just sitting there, And just hear them, and eventually they'll talk their way right into saying exactly what they already know. I think that's the way it is with Thomas. Lord, we don't know the way. Tell us where you're going away. I think Thomas knew already that Jesus was the way. I just don't think he was really sure of himself. And so I love Jesus for answering this question. I am the way, the truth, and the life. First of all, the way. The word way in the Greek is hodos, a traveled road, a highway, journey, a course of conduct. Did you know that 7 times in the Bible, the church of Jesus Christ is referred to as the way? It wasn't called the church at that time. It wasn't called Christians or Christianity. It was called the way. The Bible refers to the church as the way. He's not a way, he's the way. And that's really important to understand. Proverbs 14:12 talks about how there's a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. The point is there's a good way and a bad way, and the question is which way are you gonna take? And Jesus is the way. Take the Jesus way. Whenever you're trying to decide what to do, where to go, how to live, choose the Jesus way and reject the world's way. The world is imposing its way upon us in most radical forms. Pride Month, that's the world pounding its way upon you. But like Proverbs says, Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's the sad thing. Sin leads to eternal death and hell. That's why we need to be saved. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told us about the way. Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, you might say way, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, for many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So there is another way, but it leads to destruction. The Bible's clear on that. So Jesus says, I am the way. Then he says, I am the truth. In John 18:38, Pontius Pilate will see him say to, you know, Jesus, what is truth? The world tries to define what is truth. They'll try to cram their way on you, but they'll also try to cram their truth on you. And truth has become relative in our culture, but the Bible doesn't treat truth as a relative term. It's an absolute. The Bible speaks of absolute truth. We don't know what is true physically. What is a woman? Most, you know, college professors and some of these university kids that are out, you know, the man on the street interviews, you're asking, what is a woman? People can't even answer that anymore. Can a man give birth? Like goofy things that we've done. Boys competing in girls' sports. That is not truth. That is just a lie, and it's completely against God's word. The Bible says male and female, did he create them? Anybody who says anything different, that is relativistic sort of makeup truth that's false. What is true historically? We're fighting that. Was there really even a Holocaust? There's a bunch of Holocaust deniers in the colleges and universities around the world today. There was once a country called Palestine and Palestinian people that are ancient people from that region. That's just so false. And yet, if you say it loud enough and scream it from the streets with your, you know, Free Palestine rioting gear and all that, people start believing stuff that's just not true. You know, what is true scientifically about life and when does life begin in the womb and stuff like that, or topics like global warming? What is really true? And it's amazing how the world is gobbling up so-called truth. But man, it's embarrassing for them. I mentioned this before, but if you want to watch something really funny, just watch Inconvenient Truth. Do you remember when that was put out? How many years ago now? 20-something years ago? It was Inconvenient Truth about global warming. And as it turned out, most of what he said was not true, and it's provable because the time's already gone by in which he was predicting all those things would happen on the earth. Are we better today with our protecting of the earth and driving less cars and stuff like that than then? No. At least that's, they're telling us we're worse than ever. So what's going on, really? There's made up stuff. It's a religion. It's not truth. And it's really sad to see. You know, what is true digitally today with AI? Are you starting to see more AI stuff out there? Like, is that real? Is that fake? Like, it's hard to even tell sometimes now what's real and what's fake with AI. But if you believe that Jesus is the truth, as it turns out, he's the summary of truth. Jesus Christ is the epitome of truth. And I love that about our Savior. And then he's also the life, the way, the truth, the life. The word, Greek word for life, zoe, which means the state of one who has life, possessed with vitality and animated. You know, if people want to know what the truth is, I would say don't look to the news or the TV or even our political parties, either side of the political aisle. You're just going to find stuff that's false. That's why I love worshiping Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. I love that. Well, verse 7, if you had known me and should have known my Father also, and henceforth you know him and have seen him. This is like this last statement in verse 4 where Jesus said, the way you know and where I go, you know. And Thomas said, no, we don't. Now Jesus is doing that again. If you had known me, you should know my Father also. From henceforth, you know him and you've seen him. Well, Philip, verse 8, says unto him, Lord, show us the Father and it'll suffice us. And Jesus said unto him, I've been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. In other words, if you don't believe me, what I'm saying, just look at my life and my example. Jesus did not just tell them, if you see me, you see the Father. He was the model, and he's patient, and he explains it again to them. He's explained it a bunch of times before. If anyone questions if Jesus really claimed to be God in the flesh, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, turn them to John chapter 14 and just read the section we just read. Jesus makes it perfectly clear that Jesus is God. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, up to this point in this verse, did you notice it's God talking about his Son, and you think, oh, that's separate. But then it starts getting mysterious because he says, the Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. Remember, Jesus is going to inherit all things, and he always had confidence because of that. But also by whom he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? In the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created all things. That's why we're saying he's the one who being the express brightness of his glory. That's Jesus. And the express image of his person. That's Jesus in the express image of God. And upholding all things by the word of his power. That's a godly characteristic. When he had himself purged our sins, dying on the cross, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3. Again, it's not that the author of Hebrews is confused. Who are we talking about, Jesus or God? No, he's saying one and the same. One and the same. And we should not be confused. If you're one who has a hard time with the Trinity, Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity, that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. Remember 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, and here's the Trinity right here. God, that's the Father in heaven, that's the first part of the Holy Trinity, was manifest in the flesh. Who was God manifest in the flesh? Jesus. Remember it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, who is manifest in the flesh, who's God. And then it says justified in the Spirit. That's the third part of the Holy Trinity. Seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. God the Father, the manifest in the flesh, Jesus, the justified in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Three in one, right there articulated by Paul to Timothy. Well, verse 12, It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Jesus is talking about how he's going to leave, and he's going to say, "Greater works will you guys do than what you've seen me do." Question: does this mean that you and I are going to be greater than Jesus? No. Here's the problem. There are weird groups that take this verse and say stuff like that. Well, it says here, you'll do greater things than Jesus. Greater is not means you're going to be greater than Jesus. The idea is there's going to be a greater, when Jesus leaves, greater things will be done, in the sense that, and this is what the next chapters of John's about, after Jesus leaves, he's going to, through the church, bring his Holy Spirit so that the works that Jesus was doing will be done in greater number and frequency, because the church is going to have the same Spirit that was on Jesus put in the church. So they're going to raise people from the dead. They're going to see blind received and lame people healed. There's going to be the same kinds of miracles Jesus did, only it's going to be greater, because the church is going to grow throughout all the world. And that's going to be a greater movement. But the movement is all about Jesus, who's the greatest of all. Don't mistake what Jesus is saying here. I know that almost should go without saying, but I have to say it because there's been abuses of verse 12 here. Don't be sucked into that. And then verse 13, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." We covered this about prayer and the power of prayer, very important. Verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is one that we often forget, especially those of us that are so thankful we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by good works. We established that earlier. But does that mean we shouldn't care about good works? Yeah, watch out for this, because just because we're saved by grace through faith doesn't mean good works are not important. If you're saved by grace through faith, not only will works be a natural byproduct, but it should be something, because we love Jesus Christ, it's something that we want to do, good works that follow him. And I believe it's actually not just generally speaking. I think this is, we're talking about prayer. It's in the context of prayer. You might say, why does he just kind of slam this verse 15 between these other things, the Holy Spirit and then the prayer thing? And suddenly he's talking about, if you love me, keep my commandments. I think the idea is to pray in loving obedience to Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. Prayer should be in the context of being obedient to the Lord. And we have to understand there's things that can hinder our prayers. And one of those things is to not be obedient. If we're sinful, our prayers will be hindered. Isaiah 59:1, as you behold, the hands of the Lord is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy or deaf that he cannot hear, but it's your sin that separates you between you and your God. And your sins have caused him to hide his face from you. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2 says that. Well, all that to say, the next verses, I'd be tempted to dive into. Verse 16, for example, "I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter." We need to take some time with that one. That's a big one. Jesus is going to talk about this in chapter 14, 15, and 16 about the Holy Spirit. And we will cover that in detail. We're going to talk about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? How does it operate in the church? What are the things we should look at and see? What about speaking in tongues and all that? We're going to see Jesus give us a clear definition about the Holy Spirit. So stay tuned. You don't want to miss that.
Pastor Brett Metter pausing for today an enlightening passage of John chapter 14 by hinting at the vital study yet to come as we continue our verse-by-verse study on today's Word. And we hope you'll stick around as Pastor Brett will be back with a brief word of prayer to close our message. But first, today's Word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church, just south of Portland, Oregon, where Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor. Our vision is to proclaim the hope of salvation and help people know Jesus, their Savior, through careful study of the Bible. We invite you to find out more by going to todayswordradio.com. If you've missed any portion of this message, you'll find all of Pastor Brett's messages online at todayswordradio.com. Well, we reserved our last moments today to join in a closing prayer with Pastor Brett Metter.
Lord, we're so thankful for your Word. It's so full of power and meaning, and I pray that our lives would be shaped by your Word. I pray blessing upon these, your people. I pray that we'd be full of your Word and that good fruit might come from that. So bless these, your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Brett Metter on today's Word. And that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett will describe how Jesus emphasized the Holy Spirit as a major part of his final teaching to his disciples. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.